least you guys don't have to call her mom.
But it's okay if you do.
If when I call her Denise, people are like, why do you call her Denise? Well, for your benefit, because she's not your mom. And so you can know her name instead of calling her mom. Glory to God. So, man, this she had a lot to say. And so this week she'll finish up and probably add on and expound and grow that thing. And it'll be a great blessing. So welcome, Mom, Denise. Hallelujah.
Good morning, everybody. Well, like Greg said, a few weeks ago I preached a sermon. It was entitled Freedom from Assumption. And we talked about how we assume things so easy and we're not even aware that that's what we're doing. Well, I didn't finish the message, so what I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to do a quick review of that message. But we have extra CDs in the back. If you haven't heard that, it'll make this morning's message come together a lot more for you. So you can pick one up in the back. The second part of the message is called A New Place of Reasoning. And this new place of reasoning is really the only solution and the only way to have freedom from assumption. I talked about how we make assumptions many times every day. We do it as effortlessly as blinking our eyes. We just don't think about it. And then after we make an assumption, we try to invest our lives to be sure that we were right. And by that I mean we defend ourselves. We stand and we defend, I am right. And we go about proving to others and to ourselves that we are right. Now, why do we do that? Because we've made another assumption that we need to protect our identity. That Jesus didn't do enough on the cross. God didn't do enough when he raised Jesus from the dead to protect our identity. Isn't that foolishness? Why would we ever think that we need to do anything to protect our identity when God has done what he has done by showing us who we are? And like Greg said a few minutes ago, when we look in the mirror, it's Jesus that we're seeing. That's who we are. That's our identity. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to put on the screen what I did the last time I preached. And for those that aren't here, it's the letter A with a space and an underline space, and then the letter C. Now, most of our minds are typically going to want to fill in that blank. Maybe you're going to put the letter B. Or maybe you're going to try to make a word out of it, like put in the letter R for ark. But our minds don't like to have blanks. When we see a blank, we want to fill it in. We just enjoy doing that. You know, you like mysteries. You want to know the answers. So even though I didn't ask you to fill in the blank, you just automatically did it. That's what happens with assumptions. When we see things in our lives, no, they aren't asking us to fill in the blank. It just happens. Why does this happen so effortlessly? It's because we were created and designed to live by reasoning. That's the way God lives. He lives by reasoning, and we were created to live the same way. And so that's why we do it effortlessly. So if God created us that way, it must be good, right? If God created us that way. So it is good that we live by reasoning. But in the garden, something happened to man's reasoning. And it changed from God's reasoning to carnal reasoning. And that's what caused the problem. So what we're going to do first is we're going to relook at the definitions that we used for the word assume. To take for granted without proof. Now, that's the thing we experience all the time. We see something, and our mind automatically makes assumptions about it. It doesn't mean that the assumptions are correct. It's just what automatically flies into our mind. And so then we take on that assumption, and we'll be invested in it. That means we want to defend ourselves. We want to defend what we see. So to take on, be invested or endowed with, and to assume control. Now the way that comes in is because we want to be right. We know we've made an assumption. We never think that our assumption might be wrong. No, we assume, again, that we're right. So we want to control it. And we'll do a lot of really way far out things. I know I have to defend my right to be right. So this is what it looks like. We see a situation and we come to our own conclusions about it without having proof that it's true. Those conclusions are our first assumption. Then we invest all of our energy to protect our conclusions because we believe that we'll protect our identity by being right. There's the second assumption. Just think about it. When you get into an argument with somebody, is it really important who's right? Yeah, it really is, isn't it? But reality is that it isn't what's important. The only thing that's important is the truth. It doesn't matter who is right. But the carnal mind wants to figure things out, wants to find any problems that you might perceive and solve them. The carnal mind operates like that without even trying. And it can't rest until it fills in the blank. Remember, God has a life of rest for us. So the carnal mind actually works opposite of God's plan for us. So why do we need to be right? Why is that so important to us? It's because we don't see ourselves clothed in God's glory. We think we're lacking. We assume that who we are is based on our actions and our behavior. And if that's true, we are lacking. But the good news is that's not true. Our identity is not based on what we do or what our behavior is or whether we're right or wrong. So what we try to do is we try to create our own glory instead of letting our identity just be filled with God's glory. When we do that, we're just taking a big old bite out of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But you know what? We can have that juice just dripping down our face and we don't realize what we've done because it happens so automatically. We don't even realize it's going on. So God showed me, God talks to me a lot in pictures. I think that's why I have so much fun in children's church. I think I'm childlike is what it is. So God showed me a picture of a puzzle, and he showed me the corner piece of the puzzle, and then he showed me one other piece connected to it. And the two puzzle pieces, the corner piece and the piece connected to it, were dancing together. All the other puzzle pieces were a little bit away from those two pieces. And God showed me that he was the puzzle piece, the corner puzzle piece, and I was the other piece. And I was connected to him, but I wanted to go and look at the other puzzle pieces because there were 498 other pieces. And I wanted to see what that puzzle was going to make, and I wanted to figure it out, and I wanted to put it all together. And God said I could rest, that he would put the puzzle together, that it wasn't my job to do it. It wasn't for me to figure out what the picture was going to look like. But just think about that. It can be about your family. It can be about your friends. It can be about work. We all get this picture in our mind of how things ought to be. Don't we? Did Moses think that it ought to be that when he got to the Red Sea that they were going to be killed? Did he think that that was a right thing? He assumed they were all going to be killed, didn't he? Is that what happened? No. Because he didn't have the whole puzzle, did he? All he saw was that little piece right there that said, we're going to die. He had no idea what God was going to do. It's the same way with us. We get a couple of puzzle pieces, and we try to figure out what's happening, and then we try to make it happen instead of just resting and letting God do his thing. So I asked God, well, how can I stay connected to you and not care about all those puzzle pieces? And he said to just let my mind be filled with what he was persuading my heart of. And see, already I had so easily slipped back into this is a work. What must I do to keep my mind off of the other puzzle pieces? And he quickly told me, no, this isn't a work on your part. This isn't an effort. This is what I'm going to do. Just let me do it. And then God reminded me of Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. It says, all you who are weary, come to me, and I will give you rest. So going to Jesus was letting go of all those puzzle pieces and everything that I was trying to figure out and trying to accomplish in my own strength. In other words, he was saying I could let go of my assumptions. There's a better way to live. It's God's reasoning. And the funny thing is we don't even know what the puzzle is supposed to look like. You know, God has been having me make puzzles a lot lately. And that goes against my nature. I like to work. I don't like to play. But God is showing me how important playing is. And so I play on my iPad. And I like knowing what the picture is. Well, God had me start doing puzzles that you don't know what it is you're making. You don't know what the puzzle is. So you can't have any preconceived ideas. Now, I thought that was really foolish until God gave me this sermon. And I thought, oh my gosh, look, he's been having me do this to teach me a lesson. And he was teaching me the lesson while I had fun, not while I worked. So we normally assume what the puzzle looks like, and then we try to force the puzzle pieces to fit the way we know it's going to turn out right. But the truth is that God is the one that's responsible. Who created the world? Whose plan was it? Like he told Job, were you around when I planned all this? How do you know what the puzzle's going to look like? But we assume we do. Then God showed me a hamster wheel, and it was going around so fast. And I was the hamster. I was the one that was making it go around so fast. Then he stuck a piece of wood into the hamster wheel, and it completely stopped. Bam! And when I saw that, I thought, how could that stop so suddenly? Because it was going so fast, and it was like I had so much forward momentum going, I would have thought it never could have stopped. God showed me that the piece of wood was the power of the cross. Jesus and him crucified. And he showed me that when Jesus died, I died. The old man died. The man that has to figure it out. The man that has to do everything by his own effort. That died at the cross with Jesus. I didn't have to stay married to this belief system that said, I have to do things in my own strength. And God showed me that the reason that I was on that hamster wheel was because I believed I lacked. I thought there was something missing. And you know, when you think that, I've learned to do like Greg. Even though it can be very painful and eye-opening at times, I take it all the way to the end. If I believe I lack, what am I saying about God? I'm saying he didn't do it all for me. He's holding back on me. Isn't that just what Adam and Eve believed? They believed God was holding something back from them. They believed they were in lack when they had everything they needed. When we reason from that place of lack, it puts us right into the serpent's belief system again. And when we believe we lack, we are going to effortlessly try to fill in that blank. It's just how we operate. We do this so much from our assuming and our self-effort. But when we assume that we lack, our assumption is false. When we assume that we lack, our assumption is false. For 2 Peter 1:3 says, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. God has already given us everything that we need for life and godliness. We can relax. We can rest. Our problem is that we try to get all of our needs met carnally. We look at our circumstances carnally. From that, which is the wrong place of reasoning, we determine that we lack. And then our assumptions take us on a trail of trying to meet our own needs. We're trying to be clothed in something else than God's glory, which is his good view and opinion of us. Think about it. When you think that there is a lack in who you are disagreeing with God's good view and opinion of you. See how easy it is to assume things that are just totally opposite of the truth? Now, God showed me what this looks like, and I'm really glad you guys are here, because I was hoping you would be here this morning, because I thought you would really appreciate my example. So God shows me pictures, and he showed me that he's given me this basket. It's full of everything that I need. It has everything I need for life and everything I need for godliness, and there's no lack. So God showed me the picture of me as this little girl, and I've got this basket, and you can see you can't put anything else in the basket. And I was trying to, but I would put my own self-effort. Maybe I wanted credit for something that I did. That was a big one. Or I wanted somebody to see me in a way that I wanted them to perceive me. So I'm picking up all these things for my own glory, and I'm trying to put them on top of the basket. But they kept falling off. But I was so determined to get it on there. So I kept picking up, I kept picking up, I kept picking up. And finally, I got something on top, and it didn't fall off. And God showed me it was a big piece of poop. I did all that work to put a big piece of poop on top of all my life and godliness that came from God. Does that even make sense? Look at what our assumptions look like. There's a really good picture of our assumptions. And I was so proud because I managed to get it to fit in my basket. But you know, when we're doing that, when we're making these assumptions, when we're trying to get our identity and our glory and honor from things in the world, we don't think it looks like poop. We don't think it smells like poop. We think it looks wonderful. In fact, we want to frame our poop and go show everybody, come look at all my poop that I've collected. I have to confess, I wanted to find some brown liquid to drip down my glory and honor, but I decided to spare you all that visual. Oh, so why would I want to do that? It's because I'm reasoning from the wrong place. I'm reasoning from my own assumptions that are incorrect and tell me that I'm missing something, I'm lacking something, instead of reasoning from God's place of reasoning. We also have assumptions based on things that we have believed in our life from long ago, lies that we believed. We don't even have to know that they're there. For instance, after I married Larry, I thought he was always doing things, saying things to make me feel inferior. And so I got upset a lot. And I thought, why does he do that? But the lie was already in my heart. Before I ever married him, I thought I was inferior to him. So his words, his actions came through to me that he thought I was inferior too. And even though I thought that was the truth, I didn't want him telling me that. Right? It's one thing to believe it yourself, but if somebody else agrees with you, you don't like that too much. So for years and years and years, we had arguments and assumptions, thousands, that he was trying to tell me that I was inferior. When all the while, it was just my own belief system, and it was coming through. For I'll give you for instance, he would come into the kitchen, and he would say, it would be better to use this knife than the knife you're using. What do you think I am? I'm stupid. I mean, I'm 60 years old. Don't you think I know how to use a knife? See how that comes across? It wasn't good. But he had spent his whole lifetime in safety. That is what he did for the companies he worked in. It was about safety. And he knew that there was another knife in that drawer because he had bought them for me that was going to be a lot safer to cut that than the knife I was using. You can't believe how many fights that one thing caused in our relationship, because he's loving me and I'm saying, no, you're telling me I'm inferior. See how easy it happens? So we're going to take a look at what happened and how our reasoning became perverted. We see it in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12. It says, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. There's the poop again. Man, our ways are not going to take us to a good place. They're going to take us to a place of death. That's really profound. Because to us, it looks like it's life, but it's going to bring death. Man's reasoning for life is based on assumptions that he makes, based on what he sees in this world, how he feels when he's in this world, what he has and what's happened to him. It isn't based on what God says about us. That's where we get into trouble. We can see when we look at Adam and Eve how it happened so easily. First they believed the lie. Then they, what was the lie that they believed? They believed they lacked something. So immediately when they assumed that that was the truth that they heard, then they began to try to fix it. What if they would have gone to God and said, hey, God, this talking snake came to me, and he said that you're holding out on me and that I'm not like you. But if I eat from this tree, I'll be like you. What if they would have done that? God would have given them his reasoning, which he had already given them, but they would have been reminded. But that isn't what they did, because they assumed what the serpent said was the truth. They didn't go to God. They said, I lack, so I'm going to eat from that tree, and I'm going to become like God in my own strength. I'm going to put some poop on top of all the glory and honor that God has given me. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8 and 9 says, For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Is there just a small difference between God's ways and ours? No, the difference is huge. When we reason from our own perspective of lack, it is exactly opposite of what God says. And the difference is the difference between heaven and earth. How are God's ways higher than our ways? His way is the truth. That's it. Isn't that simple? God's way is the truth. His way takes all the pressure off of you. He says the problem isn't yours. He says you really don't have a problem. He says you don't have to figure out anything. You don't have to fill in any blanks. You don't have to live from your assumptions. He wants to take care of everything for us. He has taken care of everything for us. We don't lack. You don't lack. Can't you just hear a place in you screaming, "That's not true. I don't like this. I don't like that. This isn't what I'm, this isn't, no, 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 no." That's our carnal reasoning and assumptions at work. It comes that quickly. When our thoughts are not God's thoughts, the voice of the world becomes louder than the voice of God. I'm going to say that again. When our thoughts are not God's thoughts, the voice of the world, or the serpent's belief system, becomes louder than the voice of God. God's place of reasoning says you don't lack. You don't have to make yourselves holy. He already made you that way. You don't have to try hard to be like God. He's already made you that way. You don't have to purge your consciences from sin by much confessing. He already took care of that. You don't have to work hard to please him. He's already 100% pleased with you. Our source of life does not come from this world. It comes from God. He's given us everything we need already. But our way, our assumptions, cause us to be filled with much toil and striving and stress. You can just watch your emotions when you move from, "I'm trusting God, I have everything I need," to "something's wrong and I have to fix it." Your emotions immediately go from peace and rest to turmoil and stress. God's way is rest and peace. And as he persuades us that we can trust him fully, he's going to give us, or we're going to receive what he's already given to us, which is a life called life. Excuse me. So God has a life for us to live out of. It's his life. It has no lack. It's been given to us already. It already belongs to us. The only thing that holds us back is the place that we reason from. Let's look at Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. "For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." What's the word that God sent? Who is the word that God sent? He sent Jesus. And Jesus accomplished what God wanted. He accomplished what pleased God. Do we do the work? No. It's God. It's God's ways that are higher than our ways. It's his word. It's the truth that he says about us. His word became flesh. The wisdom of God came to the earth and did a work. He came to set us free from the heavy burdens that weighed us down. His condemnation? No. Our own self-condemnation and our own efforts to try to justify ourselves and please him. There is only one thing standing between a life filled with toiling and stress, which is a life called day, and peace, which is God's life for us. It is what we believe. It's the place that we reason from. Are we going to live out of our own reasoning and our assumptions? Or will we let God persuade our hearts that we can trust his reasoning, which is the truth? You know, God's reasoning is the truth. I don't think any of us would sit here and say that that's a false statement. Yet, our own reasoning argues with that all the time. And it's God's truth that sets us free. In John 6, verses 28 and 29, Jesus' disciples and people that were with them said unto Jesus, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" That word "work" in Greek means to toil, to work, to act, doing. So Jesus' disciples thought that they were supposed to work and toil for God. I think we've all reasoned from that place at some point in our lives. But Jesus answered unto them and said, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." That's it. Believe on Jesus. Now you probably say, "Well, I've already done that. I believe on Jesus. I know he's the Son of God." This isn't talking about believing that Jesus exists and he's the Son of God. This means that we believe what he believes. We believe what Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection says about us and what it says about him. And what it says is when we look in a mirror, we see Jesus. Because who we are is who he is. That's the reasoning that I'm talking about. It means that we're going to agree with what God says. We're going to agree with the faith of the Son of God. And God's reasoning says we don't lack any good thing. We believed for so many years that we were supposed to serve God. But God came and brought Jesus and said, "I want to serve you." We need to let his belief system that who we are is who he is, to show us that we didn't have to work for our salvation, that it was his pleasure to do it in us. And I'm not just talking about the first moment you believed. I'm talking about salvation your whole time here on this earth. He took care of all that too. Why do we have so much trouble just believing that? It seems so simple. But the problem is we have believed lies and assumed lies about God for so long that aren't true. How did that happen? How did those lies get in our heart? Well, unfortunately, for many of us, it came through the church that had a wrong belief system already. So they taught us that. But you know, I think there's just something automatically in us. It's called being carnal. And being carnal looks for what's wrong from the fleshly realm and tries to fix it. So it was very easy for us to agree that those things were true. We're going to look at this scripture and see what havoc this scripture has caused in our lives. It's in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. This is Paul speaking. "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." What do you assume that means? Now, I'm sure there's some people in here that already know what it means, and you're going, "Oh, thank God I know the truth." There's some people that are saying, "I don't know what that means." And there's some people that are saying, "Gosh, I wish you hadn't read that scripture, because now I'm getting all upset again." I could tell you what I used to assume it meant. I thought that it meant that I had to work really hard and obey the Ten Commandments and do everything right, or God was going to be upset with me. And if I fell short, he would be disappointed in me and angry at me, and I might be judged unworthy. Oh dear. But the root word for that word obeyed is akouo. Maybe that's how it's pronounced. It means to hear, give in the audience of, come to the ears, shall hear, hearken, be noised, be reported, understand. It doesn't have anything to do with your behavior. All it has to do with is hearing. It's not about doing something right. It's about hearing the truth, God's reasoning, the gospel. The word workout means to continue to do what you were doing from the start. What did you do from the start when you first got saved? Did you do a lot of good works? Did you work really hard? No. All you did was believe the gospel. That's all you did. So God is saying here, just continue to hear the gospel. Continue to hear how much I love you. Continue to hear the truth. Allow it to come to your ears. Continue to allow God to persuade your hearts of what he says about you and what he says about himself. Now, the phrase fear and trembling. Paul used this phrase, fear and trembling, 4 times in the Bible. For those of you who like to dig in and study, those are the references. Philippians 2:12, 2 Corinthians 7:15, 1 Corinthians 2:3, and Ephesians 6:5. Now what I'm going to do is I'm going to take that phrase, fear and trembling, that's in 1 Corinthians 2, and we're going to use that to help us interpret what it means in Philippians 2:12. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse, we're going to actually do 1 through 5. Paul says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom." He wasn't thinking he had to do it in his own strength. "Declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So this phrase, fear and trembling, denotes a consciousness that Paul had of his own personal weakness, and that he wasn't going to trust in his own strength. He was going to rely entirely on God's power and his word accomplishing that salvation. Paul was conscious of his own personal weakness and aware of his inability to produce God's kind of life by his own efforts. Why would he teach the church to do it in their own strength? Doesn't make sense, does it? Paul was saying that they could see their salvation manifesting in their lives by continuing in the obedience they had from the beginning. That obedience wasn't what they did, what they saw in the Ten Commandments, and them trying to perform it in their own strength. It was the hearing of faith, the truth, and letting God persuade their hearts. We're going to go back now to Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13 this time. "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and do of his good pleasure." So why did we think the sentence right before said, do it yourself? You have to do it, when the very next verse tells you it's God that's going to do it. Because we assume things about God that weren't true. That's why. It is God that's going to do the good work in you. And what does God's work in you produce? His good pleasure. What's God's good pleasure? That you are a partaker of his life forever. That you are flooded with his joy and his love and his life forever. So now we're going to reread Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. We're from the DLT, the Denise's Literal Translation. This is what I see. This is what God showed me when I read this now. "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always been persuaded that it is by God and his grace that your salvation will be worked out in you. Continue therein. Let God work the salvation in you as you watch with awe and amazement at his great plan and work in you, realizing that it is not of you and your efforts, but of God. For it is God in his grace that enjoys manifesting his life in you. Oh, we can rest. We can be happy. We can enjoy life. We can stop worrying. It's God that's going to do it. That one scripture, I know I'm not the only one that did it. That one scripture becomes like a grid that I talked about the first time, that last message that I preached. It becomes a grid where we read all the other scriptures. So every time we read a scripture, we read it through that we had to obey it, we had to do it, and if we didn't, God would be upset with us, he would be disappointed with us, he would be angry at us, and possibly we would be found unworthy. Am I the only person that used to be petrified of losing my salvation? I don't think so. That was a horrible way to live, and you were driven and filled with stress all the time. I can remember waking up in the morning, and all I had done was slept, but I thought I had done something wrong, even in my sleep. Because how do you satisfy this God that wants perfection? It seemed like an impossible task. But you know, it was so possible because God had already made me perfect. There was nothing for me to do, but I assumed the wrong thing. So I entered into a life with Jesus that was full of stress and fear instead of the good life that he had for me, full of love and joy. By interpreting that one scripture by carnal reasoning instead of from God's reasoning, it set us up to read all the other scriptures incorrectly. And we went about trying to secure the salvation that God gave us as a free gift. How crazy is that? If somebody comes up to you and gives you a car and says, "Man, it just makes me so happy to just give you this car," are you going to go bombard them every month and pay notes on it? Of course not. It's already yours. There's no reason to do it. But we assumed from the wrong place of reasoning, and it caused us so many problems. What a horrible trick. Instead of spending our lives just enjoying who we were, who each other is, and who God is, we spent our lives working for something that God already gave us. We're going to look at a couple of more scriptures that we interpreted through our own reasoning instead of God's reasoning. And then we're going to take a double look at them from God's place of reasoning, which is the new place that we have to reason from. I say it's the new place of reasoning, but it's actually the original place that God always wanted us to reason from, which is what he believed. So we're going to look at the scriptures and how they've been twisted. The first one we're going to look at is John 10:10. "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." Now somehow, with a little help from wrong doctrine, which for remember, wrong doctrine is just a wrong belief system. It's reasoning from the wrong place instead of from God's place of reasoning. This meant that if you would work up your faith and get it strong enough, and there was a list of things you could do to do that. I'm sure y'all have all had that list too, just like me. Read your Bible more, pray more, whatever. Go to church more, give more. Everything that you could do to build your faith. And then everything would work out perfectly for you in this life. I lived like that for many years. I worked very hard. And you know, no matter how hard I worked, it never brought me peace and it never brought me rest. This is what God's view of abundant life is. John 14, verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, I give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. That's abundant life. It's Jesus. He is our peace. It comes from him. It doesn't come from everything going right in our life. I know that's a tough cookie to swallow, but peace does not come from everything going right in our life. We've just assumed it. And it's a wrong assumption because God says something different. And he says here that his peace isn't like the world gives. The world's peace says you can be happy and be peaceful if everything goes right for you all the time. How much peace you think you're going to get? How many people wake up here every morning and say, oh, I can't wait to go to work. I can't wait to go to school. Probably not the majority of us. Okay, so then that means you can't have peace and joy that moment when you wake up and think about that. That means maybe you can't have peace and joy all day while you're at work and you're at school. Where's the peace that Jesus said he would give us? It's in him. John 16:33, Jesus says, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Wow, you can't beat that. Even when things don't go just right for you, the way you wanted, the way you assumed they should go, you can still have peace. Because Jesus gives you a peace that will override anything that you will experience in this world. Jesus' peace is constant. It doesn't go up and down, no matter what the circumstances are. God has this place for us to reason from when things go wrong in the world. It says that it doesn't say anything about our identity. It doesn't say anything about God's identity. We can still have peace and joy and love. It's in Jesus, not our circumstances. What about joy? Where does joy come from? Most of us think that's when everything's going right. That's what our carnal reasoning says. But look at what That is Psalm 16, verse 11. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Does that say fullness of joy comes when I get that new car? That new position? That new bike? No. It says joy, the fullness of joy comes when we're in his presence. Now, we're always in God's presence, but what that means is when we're receiving his truth and what his presence means to us. And look at that, at his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Where are we seated? At God's right hand. So that says that our life can be filled with joy and pleasure, regardless of what's going on in our circumstances. It's all a matter of where you reason from. If you reason from man's thoughts and ways, you're going to have a life filled with work and toil and stress. If you reason from God's place of reasoning, the faith of the Son of God, what God says is true, your life is filled with joy and love and peace and rest, regardless of your circumstances. We were always taught that our purpose in life was to serve God. So when we read the Bible, we read through the assumption that we were learning how to serve God instead of finding out how he wanted to serve us. Boy, did that cause a lot of problems. The truth is that God wants to serve you. He has big platters of love and his truth and his peace and his joy. His grace instead of your effort. Okay, we're going to go to one of my favorite scriptures. It talks about trusting in God. And this is Proverbs 3:5. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not on your own understanding. Now, I used to call this scripture the cycle of defeat. Because I couldn't trust God with all my heart, my life of trusting God was like this. When things went good, I trusted God. When things didn't go good, I didn't trust God. When they went good, I trusted God. But you know, the scripture says to trust him with all your heart. So I knew I always failed, even when I was up. And I can remember coming out of some kind of trial, and I'd see, man, God was there all the time. Look at what he did for me. And I'd say, next time I get in a trial, I'm going to trust him. That was a joke. No way. The next time I did the same thing I did before. Because you see, I wasn't letting God persuade my heart about how he felt about me. I wasn't letting God persuade my heart of who I was. I wasn't letting God persuade my heart that I had no lack. Because nobody was telling me those truths. All they were telling me is, you got to do this, you got to do that, you got to do this. And so I spent my whole life doing that. So there was no way that I could trust him with all my heart. And look at the next part of that. Lean not on your own understanding. Now there's another joke. How can you not lean on your own understanding when that's all you've got? Right? You live out of what you believe in your heart. So if what's in your heart is your own understanding, what else are you going to be able to do? So we all assumed that it was our job to bite our lips through the tough times and pull up our bootstraps and praise God through our gritted teeth and just try to trust him and try to not lean on our understanding. But in our hearts, we knew we couldn't. And you know what? In God's heart, he knew we couldn't either. And he never asked us to in our own strength. I lived like that for 35 years. Living with guilt and condemnation because I couldn't give God what he wanted. I couldn't trust him with all my heart, and I couldn't stop leaning on my own understanding. And after a while, it took a long while, I began to have bitterness in my heart towards God because I assumed that he was an unfair God to ask me to do something that I couldn't do. Because you know, after 35 years, you've tried and you've tried and you've tried. And you've come up short every time. And I felt like God wasn't being a fair God. Now, I wasn't aware of the bitterness. I pushed it way down in my heart because I knew God wouldn't be pleased with me if I had bitterness towards him. Do you see the horrible cycle of defeat? You can't go to God with what's in your heart because you think he's going to be displeased with you or upset with you. So year after year, things just got stuffed down deeper and deeper in my heart. I felt like God was way up here and I was way down there. Can we get real? God is real. And he's more than real. He is human. Did I just say that? God is human. How quickly we forget about Jesus. Is Jesus God? Absolutely. Was Jesus human? Absolutely. He understands. God knows how this feels. He doesn't want us to live trying. He doesn't want us to live by these wrong assumptions. He says, let me come to you and let me persuade your heart. Let me persuade your heart that you can trust me. Let me give you a new reasoning so you don't have to reason from your own reasoning. Let me do it all for you. God wants to do it all for you. He doesn't want blind faith. Oh my gosh, how I hate that statement now. God just wants blind faith. That is a lie. That is a lie. God wants to persuade our hearts with his faith. And his faith isn't blind. His faith is accurate. We don't have to struggle to try to trust God. He's going to do that in us. He's going to tell us over and over and over again how faithful he is, how wonderful he is. And it's okay when we can't receive it the first 20 ways he shows us. He's got 150,000 more ways. And he never stops until we can trust him. The Bible says that faith comes when we hear the true gospel, not when you hear what you did wrong, not when you hear that you fell short. And whose faith comes when we hear the true gospel? It isn't our faith. Our faith doesn't get strong. Our faith is God's faith, and God's faith is strong. It's not a thing that we have to do in our own hearts. He's not asking us to strengthen our faith. He's saying, let me give you my faith. I'm trying to decide whether to stop there. I'm going to go a little bit more, and I got another sermon here. Okay, so I'm going to hit very lightly on prayer. Oh my gosh. Now remember the grid. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Okay, so we read the scriptures on prayer through that grid. I could spend weeks on this, but I'm going to just touch on it, and I'm going to let the Holy Spirit finish it in you. Now, that's freedom. Just imagine, it's not my job. I don't have to convince you of anything. You're going to go home, and you have the King of Kings living inside of you, and he's going to continue to persuade your hearts while you're awake and while you're asleep. Okay, so I'm going to hit a big prayer scripture. James chapter 5, verse 16. The last part of that verse says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Ooh, oof. I assumed, that meant that the harder I prayed, the longer I prayed, and the more people I got to join together with me to pray, we could move God to do what we wanted him to do. That was prayer to me. Did you hear that? Did you hear all the assumptions in there? And the end of it is all death. First of all, what does that say about God? He's changeable. He will only do good for you if you bombard the gates of heaven long enough, hard enough, and with enough people. He can be manipulated. We have to earn his favor with our many words. Whoa. Earn. We have to earn his favor by our many words. He isn't moved by his love for us, but by our works. Ooh, man. Ouch. But that's what we believed. That's what we assumed. Because we read this scripture through that grid that said it was our job. And God wasn't going to do anything for us until we proved that we were faithful. Ouch. Now, I'm going to take this to a place of ridiculousness. Just to show you how foolish it is. Let's say there are two football teams. And the big game's coming up Saturday, and they both want to win that championship. So they're both going to pray. They both get their teams together. They pray hard. They pray long. They get more people together. They pray all night. And they bombard heaven. Can they both win? can both the teams win? Wow. Isn't that ridiculous? Can both teams do enough to twist God's arm so that they both can win? And here's the biggest thing. Now, I'm sorry, I'm going to apologize to you football fans. Beforehand, I have a bowl of rocks out there if you want to stone me. But seriously, if they win, does that give them abundant life? Is that thing that meant so much to them that they thought at that moment was everything, it can't give them life. Yet they went to God with a wrong assumption and said, God, I want you to enter into my reasoning because I have prayed a long time and I have put out my effort, and so I want you to change what you see. I want you to step down out of truth, and I want you to come live in my belief system, which is death. That was what I did for prayer. That is what prayer meant for me. Now, probably by now you all know that isn't true. Prayer isn't meant to change God's heart to think like us. Prayer is to let our hearts be joined with God so we can think like him. So we can feel what he feels. So we can know what he knows. So we can have his life. That kind of prayer avails much. Because what it does is it lifts us out of this carnal state that the serpent tried to put us in. And it lifts us up to where we really are, which is the God kind. We're the God kind. When we go to prayer, God is going to lift us up and show us who we are and who he is. It's a joining together and becoming one. It doesn't even have to be in words. We've taken prayer and we put it in this little box. And we said, if it doesn't fit in this little box, that it isn't prayer. God has such a different place to reason from. When we go to him in prayer, he wants to take care of our fears. He wants to take us out of this carnal reasoning that we have. He wants to show us, you're my child. You're just like me. Whether you win the game or not. Ooh. Whether you win the game or not. That's how we can have peace and joy, no matter what's going on in this world. Because the things that happen here to us do not say who we are. It didn't say who Jesus was. Then it can't say who we are. God has this place for us to reason from that was our original design. It's his reasoning, his ways, and his thoughts. It's the faith of the Son of God. It tells us that we already are as we ought to be. It says you're innocent. It says be yourself because who you are is good, and it brings God's life. Let God persuade your heart that you don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be afraid of who you are. Who you are is good. Let him show you. Let him lift you from that place of reasoning that you're used to living in and raise you up to his place of reasoning. He loves to do it. It's his favorite thing to do. Father, I thank you that your pleasure is to show us who we are, who you are, and to show us and persuade our hearts so we can reason from the same place that you reason from, seated at your right hand. Amen. Anybody want some poop? The answer's no.